Good morning. There's a note up here that says, "Hi, Nathaniel, don't mess up." Gonna work on that. All right. If you've ever been on a hike, you know that there is the good part and the bad part. And the bad part is the way up the hill, up the switchbacks, up mile after mile, up carrying children who are tired and whose feet hurt. The way up is the bad part. And the good part is when you get to your destination and you can stop and enjoy the vista, get a snack out of your backpack, and thank God that you have arrived. But I think the best part is when you start on the way back down the hill. Because the hill that was once arduous and difficult is now easy and pleasant because gravity's working with you this time. And instead of carrying kids up the hill, you have to keep them from running the entire way down the hill. And I mention this because the book of Exodus really is a book that is about a long, drawn-out hike, a journey. For almost the entire first half of the book of Exodus, Israel has been headed to this mountain, Mount Sinai. And when they arrive at Mount Sinai, God establishes his covenant with his people. He establishes, he reveals his holiness and his majesty, and he gives them instructions. So much built up to that moment. And now that they've arrived, the Lord is beginning to prepare them for the hike down the mountain. You see, Israel hasn't arrived at their final destination. In fact, we will never see them arrive at their destination as we study the book of Exodus. The promised land is still yet to come. Israel has not arrived. But this is a marvelous picture of our lives as Christians. We are freed from sin through the death and resurrection of Jesus, but we haven't arrived yet at the promised land. We're still on a journey. We're living between Egypt and the promised land, just like Israel. And just like Israel, we also need encouragement for the journey. The Lord knew this, and so we're going to see how we can be encouraged to press forward on the journey, to press forward on this hike. And, you know, there are times in our life where it feels like the entire journey has been an uphill climb, where things are painful and difficult, the sun is beating down on us, we're tired, and we're tempted to give up. But this passage provides encouragement for us so that we can experience the journey, not just as a hike up a hill, but as a restorative, joyful stroll down the hill. So, just to remind you and refresh you of where we're at in the Exodus story, Israel has been redeemed from slavery in Egypt. The Lord delivered them through judgment upon Egypt, and they walked through the parted waters on the dry ground. The Lord led them to Mount Sinai. And God appeared to Moses initially at Mount Sinai in the burning bush, and now God has led them back there. And we've just finished seeing God give Israel the Old Testament law. And this law was encapsulated here in the book of Exodus, but there was more to it. In fact, the entire book of Leviticus is the expanded version of the law given to Israel. And so as we go through this book, we need to understand about the law that as we read this law, the law is for us, but it is not to us. You see, the law was given to govern the theocratic nation of Israel at a specific time in history. But now that Jesus has come, the law has been fulfilled. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And in Romans 6:14, it says, "For sin shall have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." So it's not to us. It's not given as direct commands we are called to obey. but it is for us. It's something we can learn from. It is God's inspired word that teaches us about his heart. We can learn about God's standards, about his holiness. We can see what God values, what he esteems. We can learn principles about how we are to be a set apart people like Israel, about how to be a testimony to the nations through the conduct of our lives like Israel, how we are to hold fast to the Lord and not give way to compromise and idols like Israel. So it's for us, but it's not to us. And as the giving of the law concludes today, we are going to need to keep this in mind because we are going to see promises and commands given to Israel as a nation. And while it's not directly to us, these promises certainly are for us. And they give us very relevant encouragements for our lives as we seek to live for Jesus. And so as we look at these encouragements, we're going to cover them in three steps. And we're going to see three points today that will encourage us as we continue our journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. So if you're not there, open up your Bibles to Exodus 23. Exodus chapter 23, the passage that Brian just read. And as we begin reading this, we're going to see God gives his promises of his presence to Israel as they head towards Canaan. Look at verse 20. It says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him. Obey and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." So this passage begins speaking of an angel that will go before Israel. And you know, I remember when Melissa and I first got married and our very first Christmas, we were deciding how we were going to decorate our Christmas tree, and it took a really long time for us to find an angel to put on top of the Christmas tree. And the reason is because I wanted to get an angel for the top of the tree that was as biblical as possible. And all the angel tree toppers you find out there are these elegant, feminine, pretty angels. But in the Bible, the first thing angels say is, "Fear not." And the reason is because they are mighty, fearsome beings. And in Revelation, the Apostle John falls down to worship an angel because he's so overwhelmed with this majestic being. But the angel stops him and commands him, "No, worship God alone." And although it's possible that there are female angels, the Bible only ever mentions male angels. And do you know how hard it is to find a male angel Christmas tree topper? In Isaiah, an angel has six wings. And in Ezekiel, an angel has a face that shapeshifts and has eyes all over. And it is not easy to find an angel that looks like that. I couldn't even find a male angel, much less one with eyes all over and six wings and a shape-shifting face who would strike terror into the hearts of my Christmas guests. But, oh well. I settled for one that was okay. That's how marriage goes. All right. Anyway, so this passage begins talking about an angel that is going to go before Israel. And we need to talk about the identity of this angel. Because, you see, the Hebrew word translated angel, it simply means messenger. And so there's different ideas about who this angel is. Some have said it's referring to Moses, but this angel is said to go into the Promised Land, and Moses never entered the Promised Land. And so other people thought, well, then it's not Moses, maybe it's Joshua. Others thought maybe it's just an angel. But throughout the Old Testament, there's this mysterious figure called the angel of the Lord. And this figure seems at times to be distinct from God, but other times it seems to be synonymous with God. And I believe that's the angel that's being talked about here. Look at verse 22 to see this. It says, "But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say." Isn't that interesting? It's the angel's voice, but who's saying it? The Lord is. And then look at verse 21. It says, pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. My name is in him. Remember, when the Bible talks about names, especially names of God, it's talking about descriptions of his attributes. It's talking about his very nature. And so when it says my name is in him, it's saying who I am, my nature, my being is in him. He is a manifestation of my presence. That's what that means. And notice it says, he will not pardon your transgression. Well, that kind of implies that he could forgive sins, right? And Mark 2:7 says, who can forgive sins but God alone? So this angel seems to be distinct from God, yet he has attributes that belong to God alone. So who is this angel? Well, I believe it is the Lord Jesus himself. I believe this is a pre-incarnate appearing of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus. And that's why at one moment this angel seems distinct from the Lord, and at another, the angel is synonymous with the Lord, because it's describing the second person of the triune God, the God who eternally exists, one God as three persons. And so in the Old Testament, what you have to understand is that there's this progressive revelation of God. The Bible doesn't just, boom, reveal God all at once. It was written over thousands of years, and it progressively revealed who God is. And so in the Old Testament, before the full revelation that God himself would come to earth as the Son, as the Lord Jesus, before the revelation that God existed as triune, as three persons who are one being God, before that, you see these foreshadows and intimations of the triune nature of God in the Old Testament. And this is one of those foreshadows. So I think this is speaking of Jesus going before his people, his abiding presence with them. And look what it says in verse 20. It says, behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way, to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Do you know that the Spirit of the risen Jesus is always with you? In Matthew 28, the final words spoken by Jesus to his disciples are this: behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. See, Jesus does for us now what that angel did for the Israelites. He goes before us. He is truly with us at every step of our journey. And that means that he can protect you. He can help you with the things that are concerning you today. He goes before you. Psalm 34:7 puts it this way. It says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. So the first point on your outline there, if you're taking notes, is this. On the journey, God's presence goes before us, so we should obey his voice. And look at verse 21 again. It says, pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. God is saying, I'm sending my presence before you. And because of this, you need to be careful to listen to his voice. Do not rebel against him. And notice it says, he will not pardon your transgression. What does that mean? Isn't Jesus forgiving? Well, that word pardon might be better translated as overlook. It's a stern warning that if Jesus goes before us, we should be careful to obey him. And in this passage, he promises blessing if he's obeyed and warning if he's disobeyed. Look at the blessings in verse 25. In verse 25, it says, you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. I will take away sickness from among you. None of you shall miscarry or be barren in the land. I will fulfill the number of your days. This blessing is that God, that this is blessing Israel, that they would be fruitful and multiply, just as Adam and Eve are commanded in the Garden of Eden. They would be blessed from their water to their food to the health of their children, and their days would be full. So, question, do we, with these blessings of promises of blessing for obedience and punishments for disobedience, does that apply to us? Well, on the one hand, I'm tempted to say no, because Jesus bore the full punishment for our sin on the cross, and so we should say that the punishments of the Old Testament maybe are no longer a concern to us, and Christ's obedience has undone all our disobedience, so that it's gone and forgotten. But at the same time, I don't think that perspective does full justice to this text, because this command to obey was given to a people who were already redeemed. They had already passed out of slavery of Egypt, and they are in a redeemed state, and they are expected to obey the angel or suffer consequences. And I think we need to take that to heart. You see, Jesus wants to give us a life of blessing. He loves us. And in John 10:10, he said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And as we talk about this, you know, we have to be careful not to move into a health and wealth gospel where we think that if we just do the right things, then we'll never suffer, we'll never be sick, we'll never have financial problems, we'll never hurt. That would be completely wrong. That'd be a heresy. But at the same time, we can't flatten out the biblical principle that obedience leads to blessing. See, God knows what's best for you. And he knows far better than you do. And when you trust and obey him, when you follow him, you will find that he blesses you. And the form that blessing will take may not always be what we expect. In fact, many of the blessings for obedience may not even come until we one day enter his kingdom fully in heaven. But where a lot of people run into trouble is they think, if I obey God, then he's obligated to bless me in this particular way. No way. God is never obligated to us. His blessing is always completely of his grace. But God does delight in caring for his children. And when his children are disobedient, they require discipline, which is not fun. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." And in verse 10, it says, "He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So I think we need to ask ourselves, are we obeying the voice of Jesus? Is there an area in our lives that he has been calling us to obey him, and we have been resisting? I love how this passage puts it in verse 21. It says, "Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him." You know, often rebellion takes the form of simply not paying attention to him. We know what Jesus would say. We know what he'd want us to do, and we don't want to hear it. So we simply stop paying attention. We stop going to church and fellowshipping with God's people. We remove ourselves from relationships where we're going to be held accountable. We stop reading his word. We choose not to pay attention to him. And that is rebellion. And if that's you, then you need to repent and pay attention to Jesus and obey his voice. On the journey, God's presence goes before us, and so we should obey his voice. The next point on your outline is this. On the journey, the victory belongs to God, and he will win our battles little by little. The victory belongs to God, and he will win our battles little by little. Look at verse 27 to see how this battle is fought. It says in verse 27, "I will send my terror before you, and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hittites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of your land, of the land, into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. Now, I want you to think about where Israel is and how they relate to us. They are between Egypt and Canaan. Although they're already saved, their salvation is not yet complete. They've been baptized through the into salvation through the waters of the Red Sea, but they're still on their way to the Promised Land. They haven't arrived yet. They haven't entered their full and final salvation. They still have enemies to conquer. And I think we are in the same position, spiritually speaking. If you think about the spiritual geography of our own souls, we also are between Egypt and Canaan. Because God has won a great victory for us, and we've been baptized into salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus. But we are still on our way to the Promised Land, the glorious heaven that God has prepared for us. We still have enemies to face. We still have battles to fight. And the victory that Jesus won is not fully complete. We're still striving to be sanctified, struggling against the attacks of Satan and the temptations of this world and the pull of our old sinful habits. So what can Israel's angel, what can Jesus teach us about the conquest and the fight that we are in? Well, one thing we see here that we've already seen elsewhere in Exodus is that victory belongs to God. And notice what God does and what Israel does in this passage. Look at verse 27 again. I will send my terror before you, and I will throw in confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs. And I will send hornets before you, and shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. Verse 30. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you, until you have increased and possessed the land. In 31, I will set your border. You know, it says that he's going to send hornets before them. That may be literal, or that may be figurative for the dread that will fall upon these people. Have you ever had a big, ugly, black hornet aggressively buzzing around you? Imagine a bunch of them. But you can't help trying to get away. You're just going to flinch. There's no way around it. And that's the sort of dread that God was going to bring to Israel's enemies. God is the one who holds victory in his hands. He's emphasizing his total power to give Israel victory. And look at the borders God is going to establish them. It says, and I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Philistine, in verse 31, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out from before you. Their border would stretch, starting south from the Red Sea, maybe the Gulf of Aqaba, maybe the Nile River even, is maybe that's referring to, we're not totally sure, to the Sea of the Philistines on the west. That's the Mediterranean Sea. And on the north, the border would be the Euphrates River. And to put that in perspective, that means God promised Israel the land that is now held by Lebanon and Syria. And the border on the east is possibly the Jordan River, but it says wilderness, so it may extend even further than that into Iraq. Some say that borders of Israel should extend to Iraq, Egypt, Sudan, and Jordan, which is not a very popular thing to say, that Israel, this land belongs to Israel by the very promise of God. But that's what the Bible seems to say here. So the end of verse 31 says this, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. After all those I wills from God, you have this you will drive them out. It's because the victory belongs to our God. It all depends on him, but that doesn't mean we are not in the fight. And we need to remember this in our lives. We are not fighting a physical battle, but we are fighting a spiritual battle. And spiritual warfare can be frightening. In fact, some Christians are fearful of Satan and what he might do to them. But the Bible tells us that we are not the ones who are to be afraid. James 2:19 says, when demons think about God, they shudder. And they should. God is the one who has the power to destroy them and has promised that one day he will destroy them with fire. And so what are we called to do? We're called to trust God to win the victory. And sometimes when Christians approach spiritual warfare, they put all the emphasis on the technique. If you repeat the right prayer and claim the right promise and apply the right kind of oil and exercise the right demon, then you'll win the spiritual victory. And you know, there are things God calls us to do, but the main thing that we are called to do is Ephesians 6:10. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. The battle and the victory belong to God, and we shouldn't struggle for victories he has promised to win. So victory belongs to God. He will win the battle. But we also see something here that is helpful about the speed at which that victory is achieved. And what we see is we will win that battle little by little. You see it there in verse 29? I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from you until you have increased and possessed the land. God says, I'm not going to do this all at once, guys. I'm going to do this little by little. And God had very practical reasons for doing so, because the Israelites were not ready to take full possession of the land. They lacked the numbers to populate that large of a region. And so if their enemies left right away, the fields would grow wild, predators would take over, the land would become desolate. And so God promises a little by little, gradual victory. And I think this should be a huge encouragement to us, because we live in a culture that is all about instant gratification, right? You want an answer to a question? You got Google. You've probably used it during the sermon. You want some popcorn? Microwave. 1 minute, you got it. You want a cup of coffee? Put a pot in. Push a button. You got a cup of coffee. You know, we like things to happen quickly. But God is accomplishing victory gradually, little by little. And I've seen this to be so true in our own sanctification process. God doesn't give you a complete victory all at once. You don't become a Christian, blink your eyes, and you're in heaven. No, there's this slow, long, steady process of sanctification, and that process is for our good and for God's glory. It drives us to our knees in prayer. It forces us to depend on Jesus. It shows a watching world the power of God, and it refines our character with more and more perfect detail. I want to be done struggling with sin. I want this conflict to be over, but God gives me victory over sin little by little, and he wants us to learn to depend on him in ways we never would unless we persevere through the gradual conquest of sin. And knowing that God gives us victory little by little should give us some perspective on the frustrations we face. Sometimes we struggle with a particular sin so much that we just wish God would take it away. And we're tempted to give up and maybe even doubt whether the Holy Spirit has the power to change us. But God is working little by little to make us holy. Sometimes we get frustrated with our ministry, with how God's using us. We wish we saw more fruit, and we wonder when God is going to give us the opportunity to serve him in the way we always dreamed of. But God is at work. Little by little, his Spirit is preparing his people to trust in him and preparing us for the ministry that he would have for us. Sometimes we despair of ever seeing the people that we love walk with God. But God is working little by little in their lives. The victory belongs to him, and he will see it through to the end. And you know, in 1 John chapter 2, we see this progression. There's a progression from young children to young men to fathers. And I don't think John is talking about physical maturity. Instead, he's talking about spiritual maturity and progression. And so the children, those who are new to the faith in Jesus, they're characterized by having this fresh sense of forgiveness, by knowing God. And the fathers, those who are more spiritually mature, they're characterized by knowing God as sovereign, seeing him as sovereign over the details of their lives. And then let's read the passage in 1 John 2. Let me read it to you and listen to how it describes the young men. It says, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." You see, the young men overcome the evil one. They're strong. The word of God abides in them. You get this sense that there's struggle, but there's a struggle with forward progress, little by little. In Matthew 13, verse 31, Jesus says this. He says, he put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in a field. It's the smallest of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds in the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened." Little by little, God's kingdom grows in our lives like a seed, like leaven. Someone once told me that the greatest barrier to growth is unbelief in the possibility of growth. And if you've trusted Jesus, you should expect real growth in your life. But that growth will happen little by little. So that in 5 years, the sin that's such a huge struggle right now isn't so much of a temptation. So the issues that loom large right now will diminish over time. And you'll become more and more like Jesus. On the journey, God's presence goes with us, so we should obey his voice, and the victory belongs to God, but he wins those battles little by little. And the final encouragement we see in this passage is this: on the journey, do not compromise your relationship with God. This is a theme that has come up again and again in this passage, but I've quickly brushed over it as I've read it. So let's go back now and look at it in this passage. Look at verse 24. It says, "You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces." And then verse 32, "You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." God tells them to be a separate people, not to even make a covenant with them. And so these instructions are a return to where God started at the beginning of the giving of the law with the Ten Commandments. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God," it says in Exodus 20. God is jealous, and he will not tolerate spiritual adultery. He won't tolerate us compromising our relationship with him. And God knows that the pagans living near the Israelites would be a major source of temptation. So he says in verse 33, "They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me." God is telling them, even to dwell near these people will draw your hearts away from me. So God is saying, if you stay near these pagans who are practicing their rituals, that will cause you to stumble. And so God adopts a zero tolerance policy towards the Canaanites and their gods. And you should understand, these people, their worship was vulgar. It involved sexual promiscuity, it involved child sacrifice, and it involved self-mutilation. And so from this, you see you can't let yourself live in close proximity to that which will draw you into sin. So let me ask you, who is it that you dwell with? Who are your close friends? Are they people who pull you closer to Jesus, people who draw you into sin? You know, Jesus was known as a friend of sinners and tax collectors, but Jesus spent the majority of his time with his most intimate disciples, those who had committed to following him. And we ought to do the same. If you want to stay uncompromised in your relationship with God, that means forming close relationships with people who will encourage you in your relationship with Jesus. And look at verse 33 again. It says, "They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." A snare is a trap for a small animal. And this is a warning that would sadly prove itself true throughout Israel's history. The Israelites would never rid themselves fully of the Canaanites. And throughout their history, they keep getting ensnared by pagan deities again and again, so they violate their relationship with God. And as Christians, sometimes we're tempted to think that since our salvation is secure, that it won't harm us to be exposed to sin in little small quantities. We tell ourselves it's okay to indulge in a little self-pity because life's been really hard lately. We say, it's all right for me to look at pornography as long as things are under control. We say, I don't really have a drinking problem. I just get drunk sometimes. We say, I can cut a few corners of work. No one's going to know. We enjoy that juicy morsel of gossip. Or we shade the truth. We don't lie exactly, but if someone gets the wrong impression and it works our advantage, we don't take the trouble to correct them. Those are the kinds of little compromises that trap Christians every day that lead to bigger and bigger sins. And when it comes to sin and its little compromises, we need to adopt a zero tolerance policy. There are things that we need to get rid of entirely to remove the temptation. There are places we should not go, things we should not see, friends we should not meet, ideas we should not entertain, conversations we should not start, and desires we should not indulge. And if we claim to follow Jesus, then we need to get rid of anything and everything that is going to become a snare to us. So here's some questions I think we need to ask ourselves. What do I need to get rid of? What temptations do I need to avoid? What is keeping me from total obedience to Jesus? If we don't get rid of those things, we'll be trapped, we'll be ensnared. And we need to remember that we, as Christians, we are on our way to the promised land, and we are under the watchful care of our guardian Savior of Jesus, who has won the victory and whose kingdom is advancing little by little. There is no room for compromise. So don't settle for a partial victory that falls short of full obedience to Jesus. And this passage shows us that we are to take active steps to remove sin and temptation from our lives. Look back at verse 24. It says, "You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces." These pillars were the idols used to worship these false gods. And God is saying, get rid of these things. Tear them down. So how are you doing at detecting and destroying idols in your life? What is it that's competing with Jesus in your life? What are the idols of your heart that compete for your affections, your time, your resources, your attention, your love? We need to remember, idols aren't always inherently bad things. Sometimes we make good things a God thing, and then they need to be destroyed. And so oftentimes, we need to begin by recognizing the idols in our lives. And how you know it's an idol is when you would sin to stop it from being taken away. God warns the Israelites against us, this, and he warns us. These things will trap us and will draw us away from God. And God doesn't say simply avoid the idols. He says destroy them. So are you obediently destroying those things that are idols? If you don't, you'll find yourself compromised in your relationship with God. So in the journey of following Jesus, God's presence goes before us, and we should obey his voice. The victory belongs to God, and he wins our battles little by little, and we must not compromise our relationship with God. And as we close today, we're going to prepare our hearts to take communion together. And earlier in this passage, in verse 21, it says, "Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon or overlook your transgression, for my name is in him." And the truth is that Jesus did not overlook any of our transgressions. We've all failed him. We've all rebelled against him. No one here is innocent. And he did not overlook a single sin. Instead, he bore them. He paid for each and every one of our little compromises on the cross. In 1 Peter 2:24, it says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." See, Jesus didn't overlook our sin because he actually paid for them. He bore that punishment. And that means you can be forgiven by trusting in him. You can't earn forgiveness. You can only receive it as a free gift. And it's a gift that we remember when we take communion. The gift of Jesus' body broken for us. The gift of Jesus' blood shed for us. This is the most precious gift we will ever receive. And that means as we receive it, we do so carefully. We do so circumspectly. 1 Corinthians 11 says this. It says, "Let a man examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged." So in this passage, Paul warns Christians taking communion that if they are not right with other people in the body, if they're not discerning the body, then, and they take communion in an unworthy manner, that they're eating and drinking judgment upon themselves. And in Matthew 5:23, it says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." And so, if that's you, maybe you should not take communion today. That's not a popular thing to say. Communion is only for those who are Christians, and it's for those who, in examining themselves, are right in their relationship with God and the body around them. And so our worship team is going to come forward. Guys, you can come on forward, and I'm going to pray as we sing this next song, but I'd like you, in the quietness of your heart, to examine yourself and ask, is there a way I've compromised my relationship with God? Is there a way I've rebelled against him? Is there a way I've been fighting on my own and losing this battle instead of trusting in him? Let's examine ourselves, and then we can take communion together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the gift of forgiveness that we have freely through your death and resurrection. Lord, thank you that is the most precious gift we will ever receive. And Lord, I pray that this morning, as we prepare our hearts to take communion, Lord, that you would search us and know us. Lord, that you'd show us if there's any offensive way in us, anything that we need to confess to you and get right with you before we take communion. I pray that you'd bring that to our minds. And Lord, I pray that as we take communion, that you'd help us to do so with a clear conscience before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Sleeping
heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. O God, be my everything, be my delight, be Jesus my glory, my soul satisfy. O God,
Jesus does satisfy. I am so thankful that the Lord Jesus died in our place. Not an angel. An angel could never atone for our sin. But Jesus was far more than an angel. Angels are created beings. Jesus is uncreated, eternal. And that is why he could atone for our sin so perfectly. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your death and resurrection for our sins. We admit that, Lord, there are so many times, God, that we have compromised our relationship with you and turned our backs on you, and yet you forgive us freely and you love us even knowing that. What a gracious and merciful Savior you are. Thank you, Lord, that you did not overlook our sin, but you paid for our sin, and that we can come into your presence without guilt, without shame, because of your death and resurrection for us. Lord, I pray that would just empower us as we live this week and seek to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand as we close in our last song. Thank you, worship team. If you're a guest with us today, you picked the right day to be a guest because we have our newcomer luncheon that you can attend if you'd like. It's at Rosa's Cafe, which is just right down the street in about 20-30 minutes. So if you'd like to come to that, I'll be there. There'll be gift cards to help pay for your lunch if you're new with us. And so we'd love to be able to do that, to meet you, to answer any questions you have and get to know you. So join us for that. Also, if you have any prayer needs, if you'd like prayer today in response to the message or what God's doing in your life, you can head it straight through those doors on the left. There'll be a group of people there ready to pray for you. And there's donuts and coffee in the back. If you could help us pick up the chairs and put them on the racks, that would be fantastic. And have a great Sunday. Okay.